and we come to the event, the resurrection of Christ, which declares to us that what happened on the cross is sufficient and is satisfactory by God. He put his seal of approval upon the work of the cross by raising his son from the dead, by declaring acceptance, that his wrath was appeased, the judgment is appeased through the work in bearing our sins in his body in death on the cross. And he rose his son from the grave to declare to us victory over death, and that we will have victory over death. This is the resurrection of Christ, and we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 24. This chapter is all about the resurrection of Christ. It's the narrative, it's the historical declaration to the world, starting with his disciples in Jerusalem, that he is risen, and God's redemptive plan is on course, having achieved its greatest victory over death and over judgment and over the works of the devil. But we're in the middle of this day, so let's start and begin in verse 13. I want to read through to verse 43. We'll pick up this scene on the road to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus out of Jerusalem. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And here is the revelation of Christ risen from the dead, alive and revealing himself to the 11. Actually, there were 10 there. These are the disciples and others that were gathered, and the two, Cleopas and his friend, who were also the disciples who came back to report what they had experienced. And pretty soon this day had exploded. And by the evening and the evening hours, as you could see at that time, it was just crazy until the Lord appeared to them and dispelled all doubts. This is the resurrection of Christ. This is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Without it, we have no faith. There are all sorts of skeptical theories out there to deny that there was a resurrection, quite simply because they just don't believe people can rise from the dead. It's not scientific, and so we can't accept it. And therefore, because we cannot accept it, we can't accept the Christian faith according to the orthodox teachings and traditions that have been passed down for 2,000 years, tested and tried and proven true over and over again, but they will not accept these things. And so there is all sorts of things thrown out there. There are some New Testament scholars today that deny his resurrection as fact. And in their efforts to demythologize the New Testament, what that means is anything that looks like it's not scientific, anything that doesn't look natural, anything that is supernatural, miraculous, or presents Jesus as more than just a simple man and a human being, and gives him powers, is a myth. And we got to demythologize that and wash and cleanse the New Testament historical record of all of these fantasies to get to the real historical Jesus. Of course, they reject things like the virgin birth, the miracles, the powers of Christ, casting out demons, even if they are demons or not, whatever they decide. And of course, most importantly, the deity of Christ. They will reject all these things. And they'll accept any unorthodox, unsupported idea thrown out there, any conspiracy that might come their way. Da Vinci Code came along, someone drew that up, created a movie out of it, wrote a book about it, but really they based it upon what had been proven to be a hoax, just a big lie. But they're going to make that conspiracy, and the conspiracy throw out there that, hey, listen, Jesus was just a man, and Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and he had a child, and whatnot, and so forth goes the theories. I'm going to let the little guy have his way. All right. And so the theories are there, and they continue to go there. And some 10 years ago, another one came out, and it was, of course, promoted on the news and whatnot, that they had found the tomb of the family of Jesus. And they may have found the bone box of Jesus and his wife and his brothers and maybe his mother and whoever else. And of course, that too had been proven long ago that there's just no support to that, no facts to that. But they will continue to do so. And to do so would undermine what is the New Testament. Listen, if those things are true, if they are legitimate, if there is historical facts to the simple things that Jesus was not what the New Testament says he is, then the Christian faith is nothing and we might as well just disband. There's no point to it. See, you have to outright reject the Bible as true in order to welcome such ideas. You have to take a text like this and say, this is not presentable in a court, in any trial, in any debate. It's not presentable. We won't listen to it. We cannot accept it as legitimate history, even though it proves itself over and over again to never fail what the historical record is. And to reject the truthfulness of the Bible would mean to reject its witness. It would need to reject its eyewitnesses, the persons like the disciples, the two on the road to Emmaus, the women, and many, many, many people who by their own eyewitness testimony, said and claimed that Jesus had appeared to them in bodily form, resurrected from the grave. We're not talking about a faith that developed and grew pre-cross. We're talking about something that came into existence after the resurrection. Because if there was no resurrection, there is nothing. There is no faith. There is no Christian movement. There is no church. There is no preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It would never have happened, according to the disciples' own words and testimony. And so we have to deal with these witnesses. You have to reject the evidences that are presented. And the New Testament does that for us by presenting evidences, as we see in this chapter. And you'd obviously have to reject the historical facts presented throughout the Bible and historical facts just by history itself. And to do so, though, you would be insane. It would be insanity. And it would be damning to your soul. So this is very important for us to see this chapter. You cannot stop at chapter 23 and think there's something there for us to live by and put our hope in. You must have chapter 24, the resurrection. This is where our rest and our hope lies. This is where we stand on the foundations, the solid rock of Christ and his teachings, because it is proven true. And so we come to chapter 24, and chapter 24 is the first day of the week. It is really one day, for the most part, I guess if you could say in the Jewish day, the day ends at sundown and it goes into the next day, Monday, because they end up in the late hours of the evening, what we would call Sunday, in this time frame of these verses. But it really is a 24-hour period, and it explodes on the pages, and it explodes onto history, and it just sheds light on everything that has happened up to this point. This is a day full of activity, full of reports. Reports that these two were befuddled by as they're walking to Emmaus. They're leaving town. Passover is over. They're going back to normal Jewish life, which means that everything that had happened, even the cross that they'd witnessed, did not change their life. It might have changed their thinking. It might have got them excited, gave them some hope, but their hope was dashed. Their hope was crushed by an execution that the Romans performed on behalf of the chief leaders and chief priests of the Jews, rejecting this one, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah. What could they do? Go home, carry on. And so they're on their way home, hopelessly at this point, confused, not thinking too much about, okay, now what do we do from here with the Christian faith? It's really looking back and remembering what happened and not sure how to handle that. And so they're conversing and carrying on. They had heard of the women going to the tomb, finding it empty. And having found it empty, there were angels there that they claimed. Of course, this is not yet embraced and believed by these men, and probably not all of them. They're not sure what to think of what the women had said. And typically in that culture, there is not a high priority and a heavy weight to the testimony and eyewitness of women in courts. So there is going to be a prejudice there. And so they're not sure what to do with that. Two disciples, Peter and John, ran to the tomb. Verse 24 says, and they found it like the women said, it was empty. And they still didn't know what to do with that until Jesus begins to speak. Of course, Jesus didn't reveal himself to them. He's walking like another Jew on his way out of town of Jerusalem on a 7-mile trek to Emmaus, a few hours trip at a good pace. And they're conversing about these things, not sure what to say, what to do, what to think, what to believe. Very confused. And Jesus then speaks, and we looked at that last week. He says, oh, you foolish ones. The problem here is not that you don't have enough evidences. The problem here isn't because there's no proof or the historical facts don't line up or someone's lying or confused. The problem is yourself. You are the foolish ones. And it is inside of you, slow of heart, dull in heart to believe. Your heart is the problem. Let's look at your heart. Your heart is slow to believe. And we're describing here the inner man that the Old Testament, New Testament uses as the term your heart. And your heart contains all sorts of things regarding your emotions, your desires, your wills, your faith, your conscience, and the things that are you. All of that was dull at this point. That's a problem. So it's a simple reproof to these men. And they're like, what? You, stranger, telling us this? Listen, the problem is you don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he begins one of the greatest expositions in history. And these guys sit there and listen as he unfolds the pages of Scripture, starting and beginning with Moses, which is a reference to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis on through, and moving his way into the prophets and the writings, the Nevi'im of the prophets, Ketuvim is the writings, and this is the way the Old Testament Bible was put together, and he took each part, and he worked its way from beginning to end, and walked through in a sequential, consistent manner to proclaim to them how the prophets had spoken of these things and declared these things, and he interpreted, it says here, he applied some hermeneutics to what it says here. He didn't just say, okay, this is what the Bible says, this is what it means. And he unfolds it and explains it to them and says, this had to happen this way. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. In other words, this was predetermined by God. This was God's decree from the foundations of the world that his Messiah, his Son, the Christ, would be slain on behalf of sinners. And it is declared that way by the Old Testament prophets because God had already determined it to be this way, and they're pronouncing these things to come, and you should have been prepared. You should have known this. This is not a failure that no one preached this to you. This is a failure of you slow to believe what has already been said and proclaimed by God. So as he unfolds this and explains it and interprets it to them, inside their heart they're just burning, because that's what happens when the truth explodes in your heart and you start to come alive. You start to burn within. And what do I do with this? This is stirring me and stirring my conscience. It's causing something here that's life within. And so he speaks to them these things. And they continue on the road. And so here is a presentation by this stranger. It's Jesus concealed. They don't even know it's him. And he just goes right to the Bible and declares the truth of God to them about the sufferings of Christ, resulting in the resurrection of Christ. And we went through a number of those quickly last week. You could practically go to every book of the Bible in the Old Testament and find some reference in some way to the plan of God regarding the sufferings and the resurrection and the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, child of the tribe and the line of Judah, the one who would be king, the one who would be of the order of Melchizedek, the one who would conquer his enemies and also be slain and bear the iniquities of his own people like a lamb led to slaughter. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a consistent theme. They should have seen this. They should have put these things together, and Jesus helped them put it together in his interpretation of the Bible, that every time you see a sacrifice, man, and I would think he did this, went back to the beginning sacrifices and the animals slain and those things declared by God as sin offerings as a way to appease God's wrath for their sin and their forgiveness of sins granted to them, and their sin applied to the head of the animal, applied to the death of that animal. And those simple pictures, he would have said, listen, that was the story of the Christ. That was a picture of what must happen to Christ, which is why John the Baptist declared early on to such disciples as these, behold the Lamb of God who will be slain for the sins of his people. And there he is. And here's Christ saying, listen, you guys are just foolish. Let me help you. Let me preach to you a little bit. Let me teach you what the Word of God says. This is the first day. Jesus is risen from the dead. And the day is full of activity here. And they're on the road. And they're in the middle of the afternoon now, getting close to evening. And they're heading on their way. And the resurrection is reality. It's just that people have yet to believe it. And they're waiting for someone to open up the truth to them. And this is a great impetus and encouragement to us to be evangelists, to tell others that Christ is risen from the dead. And that means something to your soul. It is so significant. See, the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is the theme here. It's the theme of this chapter, and it's the sealed statement of God of the truthfulness of Christ, the truthfulness of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. And this chapter is an apologetic of that truth. That is a defense of that truth, a presentation to defend the factual, historical truth of the resurrection, that Christ rose from the dead, not spiritually rose, but he rose from the dead in bone and flesh. The body that was slain, the body that bears the marks, has come to life and is alive forevermore, as he is in heaven at this very moment. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their Biblical Theology says this of the resurrection: there exists no greater event in redemption history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king. See, the resurrection must be believed in order for someone to experience salvation. Romans 10:9-10. It is that significant. It's just not another thing. It's just not another miracle. Our King is alive. Our Savior is alive. Our Savior is our mediator now, standing between God and us, mediating on our behalf. And of course, our advocate, dispelling the accusations of our enemy. He's alive. He's alive, and he will come back as he left this earth in the ascension. We'll see that in a few passages ahead. So the Bible indisputably reveals that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared alive in physical form on multiple occasions. You can probably mark about 14 different occasions in the New Testament record, and there would certainly be a lot more than that. But over the course of about 40 days, from this day, 40 days out before Pentecost, he appeared to them alive on different places in different venues. It began with Mary Magdalene from the tomb, and it ends probably the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul late in the book of Acts. Now Luke wants us to see the facts of the resurrection, the simple proofs of the resurrection, the reality of it here, and the eyewitness testimony that is so significant. He wants us to see that, ultimately aiming at our faith, our saving faith, because, as I emphasized here, I think for the application side of this, what do we do with the resurrection? The key here is right there in verse 25. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to address their failure to believe. And this chapter is about that, to fill in and help stir up and charge our faith, and give us the reasons to believe. Give us the basis to believe. Give us the proofs to believe. Give us the eyewitness accounts to believe. We were not there. We're 2,000 years later. We are absolutely dependent upon the eyewitness accounts. That's what the New Testament is. But it is given to us by God to believe. And not just believe, but believe in a saving manner. Ultimately, a saving faith. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, these things happen, and I proclaim these things, I preach these things to you, that he rose from the dead, unless, of course, you believed in vain. And we do not want to be of that, to not have believed to the extent that it is in vain. Our faith is a weak faith, a faith is one that is incomplete, and our faith is not a saving faith. Well, it is based on these truths that the Bible reveals. So let's take a look at this. And the first thing we'd want to take account for our believing faith, is the compelling revelation, verse 28. We'll pick up on the road And they're almost, and probably at Emmaus at this point, so about a two-hour preaching session or so from Jesus, depending upon when he started. And they certainly didn't fall asleep and get bored, so I'm not to say anything to you here. I'm not Jesus. But they were alive, and they were excited, and something was going on there, so much so that they wouldn't let him pass on. They said, "You ain't going nowhere. You're staying with us tonight. We want to continue this conversation." So as they drew near the village, it says, to which they were going, he acted as if he was going to go farther. He just kind of goes on. I don't know if he had intentions there. I think there was a test here to see. He lays out the truth and just carries on, and let's see how they respond. And they urged him strongly. There's a bit of a force here. They forced him to stay. You're not leaving. We urge you, stay with us. Listen, it's getting too dark in the evening. It's too far. The day's gone, and it's going to be dark on the road, and there's robbers out. It'll be unsafe for you. So just stay with us if we can give you any reason to carry on with us. And so here they are, and he goes in with them. So he went in, stayed with them. There's a compelling revelation that's going to happen here. This is a couple hours of preaching, and they wanted a couple more. They wanted more time with this stranger. That's how powerful the Word of God is. The powerful, the Word of God interpreted and taught right. You can't get enough of it, and we need more. We need you to stay here. You have addressed questions in our heart and our mind that have no answers as we've seen it, and we're kind of dull in our thinking, as you said, and we need help. And the Word of God is going to help us, and you are a blessing to us. Stay with us. They're just enamored with this stranger and what he has been saying, that they would not let him go. So he stays. In verse 30, when he was at table with them, and it had been in the evening, and so here we are, Sunday. It starts in the morning, women at the tomb, verses 1 to verse 12. They go back and report. Peter runs to the tomb. Early morning hours. And then stuff is happening throughout that day. Luke decides to pick up somewhere late in the morning, probably, where these men begin to walk, or maybe in the afternoon. And they make their way back to Emmaus. So now we're in Emmaus all afternoon and coming towards the evening as sun is going down. And here they arrive. And they're about to eat a meal in the evening. And here's a typical thing that they would do. They would sit down at table, and the first thing that would be served would be bread, as is the case in any restaurant, good restaurant around town. Here's bread. And he broke the bread. The host typically would do that and gave it to them. Just a simple little thing, normal Jewish meal. This is not a communion, by the way. And he started doing communion and this, that, and the other. These disciples most likely were not at the Lord's Supper. It was the 12 who were at the Lord's Supper. Actually, 11, because Judas left. It was just them that were there. It was that smaller group. So these guys didn't witness what was the establishment of communion a couple days before, so they wouldn't be familiar yet with what had taken place there to be able to identify this here. So this is a simple meal. There's no mention of wine. There's no teaching about, here's my body, here's my blood, and this, that, and the other. It's just simply breaking the bread. And it's at this particular time that the Lord decides to take the scales off their eyes. And as this happens, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. God opens their eyes. So he had been concealing to them to be able to recognize who Jesus was. No one was able to recognize him. And that for the purpose of what he did. He spent that whole time teaching them. So the only thing that they really came in contact with legitimately with God face to face with them was in the Word of God preached by Jesus. And now he reveals himself. And they recognized him. Their eyes were open. God opens their eyes. A supernatural concealing is now lifted, and now they see who he was, who's this magnificent stranger, this person who we thought had no clue what happened in Jerusalem. Now he explains the Bible to us. What a rabbi he is. What a teacher. He's told us everything. He's told us so much. And they recognized him. They didn't recognize him because he reached out to the bread, broke the bread. Oops, there's a glimpse of whatever things are in his hands. That's all concealed from them at this point. They recognized him at that point as Jesus. They're familiar with him. And then he just vanishes from their sight. Poof, he's gone. What? Where'd he go? This is crazy. Well, actually, they're probably not thinking of that at all. Because the very next verse, they said this. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked? He talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures. They just can't get past what Jesus had been teaching. They didn't recognize him as Jesus until afterwards. Of course, it had to be Jesus, our great teacher. And their eyes are opened. Now, this is not a ghost. This is not a phantom. This is not a Gnostic thing where he's just this wispy phantom kind of floating around here. This is an actual person who is eating with them, passing bread, walking with them, looks like a Jew, opening up scripture to them, whether they had a Bible or a scroll or whatever. He probably had it all memorized and just taught them. Clearly, this is a human walking with them with a real body. And this is the body of the resurrected Lord. And then he vanishes. This is not a normal human body in this particular age. This is the resurrected body. This is a new body. This is something significant that doesn't have the limitations that this particular body has. So he just vanishes from their sight. And they're stunned. And they're excited. He says, our hearts were burning when we heard him teach. Their spirit was being illumined to the truth. And it's just burning in their understanding and burning in their faith. They're coming alive inside. I don't know if you felt that before. I hope you have. I have many times. Hope was revived. Emotions were stirred in the truth. A lot of things going on in their heart. Well, before their heart was dull. Slow to believe. Now their heart is fired up and alive and stirred and ready to move forward because they can't just sit there. And they're just saying that the exposition of the word from this person is causing our heart to respond in a way that is exciting, that is incredible. That's what the meaning of Scripture does when it becomes clear. And what set their hearts on fire was not really his disappearance. He vanished from their sight. It was his teaching. And that's what affected them. There's nothing like the commendation of Scripture to affirm all the facts, soliciting faith, instilling hope, compelling them further, and now compelling them to tell others. This is what the Bible does. This is a compelling revelation. A revelation of who Jesus is, a revelation of the truths of everything they experienced in these last week, and really the whole life of Christ that they had experienced, compelled by that reality as Scripture reveals that to them and unfolds that to them. That's the revelation. That's the revelation that was so compelling to them. And now they need to act. And they immediately, it says in verse 33, they rose that same hour. It doesn't mean they waited an hour. That moment, that time, that hour, they got up and they went back tracking where they had come from. And it comes now, we need to take into account not just a compelling revelation of truth, who Jesus is, his resurrection, and that he is alive. But now we need to take into account the consistent report. This is very important detail here. If you're going to argue your case of the truth and reality of something as astounding as a resurrected dead person who's alive now, what do you do to convince the naysayers or the doubters like the doubting Thomases? What do you do? What do you need? Well, you need a consistent report. And this day just explodes into the night. And they get back on the road. They rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Immediate reaction. Compelled by the truth. Compelled by the revelation. This was Jesus who has been walking with us the last couple hours. He is alive. He has shown us by the truth and the revelation of the truth, the reality of everything that has happened to this point and what it means and why it was necessary and why God had called forth this activity and this historic feature of the cross of Christ, the suffering of Christ, and the death and resurrection of Christ. And they come back and they've got this, and you can imagine this 7-mile trip probably didn't take 3-4 hours. If it was any of my kids, it would take 45 minutes, I think, right? I don't know what the speed, you can measure that out. But they were on a bead, and they were on a track to get back to Jerusalem, half running, out of breath, trying to get there because they got news. They got good news. He's alive. So they went, they sought out the 11, and that's a technical term. These are the 12, used to be the 12, Judas out there, the 11 disciples. They're looking for the disciples. They're looking for those inner men. At this particular point, if you look to John chapter 20, the same scene, John chapter 20, we come to find out there's one missing. It says, on the evening of that day, verse 19, first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Okay, this same scene here, verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So technically, there's only 10 of them, but when we say the 11, it's just a gathering of the 12, and one is missing. It's kind of like, well, the board of elders met this week. Well, you know, maybe a couple of us were gone, but the board of elders met. That's the idea. And so they came, they found them, and there are others that were gathered. There are other people there, the women, gathered together at this point. Why were they gathered? Well, it's interesting the word. They were gathered together as in a passive voice, meaning that some force acting upon them gathered them together. There were things that had forced them together here. Well, you could say the fear of the Jews. They're hiding and locked doors. There's a lot more to that. There's reports going around. The women had reported having seen Jesus. Peter had reported having seen Jesus at this particular point. And so they're gathered to try to put these pieces together, and they're excited about this. And then these guys burst in and knock at the door and say, let us in, we got news. It's Cleopas and what's his name? And here we are. We got something to tell you. And what's their report? We need to understand here that Christianity is not a personal private faith. It's not my faith and your faith, and you have your own personal thing there, and I have mine over there, and we do things, and there's not much consistency, there's not much commonality there. There are some things that are common. It's a take it or leave it type of faith. No, it's a one faith. It's a communing faith. It's an agreed faith. It's a consistent testimony and a consistent report. And that's what this does here. They all gathered together and they related their story, their experience, and it all lines up. It all lines up in agreement. And they come into this room as they gathered them together, saying, the word saying, in verse 34, this is a little Greek for you, is in the accusative case, meaning that it is the objects of the sentence before that are speaking. So the men come in, and they come and find them gathered together. It's the them gathered together that are saying, that are speaking at this point, verse 34. And they tell Cleopas, and what's his name? The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. At least that's what we heard. Simon had seen him. This is Peter. And so something's happening here. While they had left to Emmaus, the Lord has appeared to Peter. The Lord must be alive. Something amazing has taken place. This appearance to Simon happened sometime between this event and leaving to Emmaus. We do not know where this is. This is Peter having a private visitation by the risen Lord Jesus. We don't know where that is. We don't know when that happens specifically, but somewhere in this place here. But the New Testament makes declaration that he did appear that here, and also in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Peter has now seen him. The women have seen him, and now these two have something else to include into the story. In verse 35, then they told what happened on the road. And they added to the story, here's the report, here's what happened to us. Jesus preached to us. We didn't even know it was him. He showed us the Bible, and he told us from Genesis to Malachi and everything between. It would be actually 1 and 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. All the way through, he showed us how the Messiah, the Christ himself, had to suffer. And then he would rise from the dead. And let me tell you what he said. And then when we were breaking bread, then our eyes were open and we saw him. It was him. And then he just vanished. I don't know what to do. And here we are today to tell you what happened. We don't know what to say. They were known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is their report. Their report. And this coincides with Simon's, coincides with the women, coincides with their declaration. He's risen. He's risen. He's alive. There is a living Jesus walking around somewhere. Well, maybe not. He's maybe vanished and now he's somewhere else. We're not sure what to do with that, but here's the reality. Here's the report. We've all seen it. Now they start putting it together. Now they have all these details, all these witnesses, all these experiences, and they're tying this report together. There's a consistency to this. There's not a contradiction to this. It's a consistent profession. It's not a mixed bag of conflicting or hard-to-connect stories. Listen, it was not a bunch of stories like this. Hey, I saw a vision of Jesus. It was in a dream, and this is the vision I had of him. Oh, that's really interesting. Or someone saying, I felt his presence. I had this feeling that Jesus was in our room. I couldn't see him. I couldn't really hear him, but I knew it was him. I felt him. Okay. Or I saw a spirit kind of wisping by. It looked like a ghost of thing. Or maybe I saw some impression on some, you know, fresco over here where it looked like he was crying. Or I just experienced this mystical thing going on, and you got all these voices saying this, and then the others say, no, I actually saw him physically. There's not a mixed bag report going on here. It's a consistent report of this. Jesus is alive. We saw him. We broke bread with him. We touched him. We grabbed his garments. That's the living Jesus, the living body, a living person, bone and flesh. That's the report. Multiple witnesses revealing the same thing. That is undeniable at this point. Irrefutable evidence that he is alive. And so all the eyewitnesses bring this together. This is the consistent report. And it just lays it out there. Here's evidence A. Exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C, exhibit D. All on down, we have now a reason to believe he is alive. Those are the witnesses. Which takes us now to one more. Verse 36, we need to count for now a confounding appearance. While they're reporting about this person had this scene, that person had that, this person had this experience, they all kind of line up, something's telling us Jesus is alive, and then this happens in verse 36, a confounding appearance. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. So here's the first appearance of Jesus to all of them as a group. Not an individual Peter, not a couple of the women here, not these two other guys, which is enough, by the way. Two witnesses here, two witnesses there. Peter, everybody trusts Peter. He's the leader. Why would he lie? The guy who denied him three times. Now he's excited having seen Jesus. We don't just have a few scattered reports. Now it's all of us together, the 11 plus the others in the group there. We don't know how many people this would have been. It's a large group. He appears immediately at that particular point, just out of nowhere. And this is the same appearance that we find in John chapter 20. Let me read that. Let's just add this to the account. John 20, on the evening, verse 19 of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So the few details there that John includes into the account that is already known to the church from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he adds these things. This is this account. But I like the idea there. Just got a picture. Put yourselves here in that room. in that building, wherever that was in Jerusalem, as they were talking about these things. Now, talking, I mean, this is the two guys, Cleopas and his friend, maybe Peter, a part of this, and they're just firing questions. Tell us about it. What did you see? How did this work? How is it that you didn't notice it was Jesus on the road? I don't know. We just couldn't tell it was him. Had to have been concealed from our eyes. But I tell you what, when he was speaking, it clearly had to be him. We just didn't know it because of what he was saying and how he was explaining to us the word of God with such clarity and power. Well, what did he teach you? Where did he go in the Bible? I would have loved to be there to find that out. I would love to be in the room to find out what they said here. But you can imagine just the excitement going on, talking and discussing and relating the story and talking about passages like Isaiah 53. I never saw it like that. I never understood it to be this way. And he made it known to us in this way. It's astounding to us. This is God's plan. This is what God has done. Praise God in this and worship is stirring up in their hearts, and faith is being strengthened in their hearts, and hope and excitement. And as they're talking and conversing and carrying on questions and details and scripture explanations and doing the best they can to relate the exact details, I bet the people are thinking more details. What was he wearing? I mean, what was his hair combed? I don't know. Was he dirty? Was there blood on him? Tell us a little. We want to know. You can imagine the excitement at that moment. And then it just implodes as poof, he shows up. And here he is. Locked doors, stands amongst them, and says, "Peace to you." This is not peace, brother, greetings, this typical greeting. This is more peace, calm down. Peace is really for you. I come in peace. I come with the Holy Spirit. I come declaring to you the truth of what has happened. Here's a confounding experience. Suddenly, abruptly appears. Miraculously appears. This is not a phantom. This is not a vision. And this is what Luke wants us to know for sure. It says here, Jesus himself stood among them. There's the emphasis there with that himself. Pronoun. And saying, it was not a phantom of Jesus. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't an experience. It wasn't some weird mystical thing. It was very simply Jesus himself was there. In all flesh and bones, and this is him. We know it was him because look what happens next. He made sure that we understood this is no ghost that's standing amongst you. They were startled, verse 37, frightened to say the least, scared to death, like, whoa, where did you come from? And then they thought they saw a spirit. Is this a ghost? So they're frightened initially here, and he just gives them a little encouragement. No, it's me. It's your Lord. He's disappearing and reappearing. What is this risen body about? What's going on here with this resurrected Jesus body? It's not bound by some of these limitations of humanness where he has to walk through a door. Well, he just shows up. Appears, disappears. We can't do that. What is this? What's going on? Now he exists right now, just give you a few details. Jesus right now in heaven exists in his incarnation. That is, he has become flesh. He's become a man. But to some degree here, in his post-resurrection body, he's free from some of these limitations that he can appear, disappear, be here, be there. It's amazing. But he eats. He can be touched. He can be examined. They can hear his voice. They can see him. He wears clothes. All sorts of things. He has wounds that are still visible that connect him to the world, to the earth, to what happened on earth. And those will stay there, by the way, as he comes back. And we will see the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world bearing the scars of his execution. That is his body that he has forever. Fully human, but as the last Adam. And with this body, he will come to this earth. We will see him because he left this earth in that body. He'll come back to this earth, and he will sit on a human throne, the throne of David, over the kingdom of the world. And this is the Son of David, and this is our Christ. This is the body fit for the not just earth, but also heaven. This is the type of body that the New Testament says we will be in the same way as him. We will receive a body like his. So this is important. As you figure out what's going on with this person, this Jesus, as he's showing up at this particular point, appearing, disappearing. Well, there's something to where we're going to have this. And this is what we are destined or designed to be. So that's exciting. So he says, peace be to you. They're confounded. They're frightened. Natural reaction. Miracles do that. Jesus appearing does that. This convinces us because these disciples are really in no condition to just believe anything. Nor was it favorable them to, in the social sense, to promote a sketchy story. This is just all here to make their faith and their understanding of the realities and the facts rock solid. It is I am here. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. I am alive. I'm not in some grave somewhere in the Talpiot area of South Jerusalem with my family in a bone box. No, here I am. This is the risen Lord. Verse 38, and they said, and he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? A little bit of sarcasm, I think, there. What? Doubts are a problem right now. Why are you doubting? Why are you troubled? What's going on? Let me just dispel all those doubts for you right now. What is happening? Which takes us now to the counting for the convincing proofs. And this is what he does for us. And so Luke brings this now to us and says, all right, here are now the proofs, final convincing that we'll need. Not just that he's appeared, but just to make sure what has appeared, and this is fact, this is physical, this is scientific now at this particular point. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, ego I me, me, myself, and I. It is the one that you think it is. Look at my hands, look at my feet. Why is he pointing to his hands, his feet? Because there are the bearing of the crucified body of Christ now is alive. And so he bears these marks. And then he turns to them and says, touch me. If you want to be sure that I'm not a ghost, just touch me. Here, feel my hands, flesh and bones, right? Spirit does not have flesh and bones. As you see that I have. See, what Jesus is doing right now is taking them through some simple tests. There's first the sight test. Convincing proofs is the sight test. You want any doubts? You have any doubts? You still doubt? Okay, look, see, use your eyes. Use your eyes and do a little examination. Look at the marks. They demonstrate the reality that it is surely me. Your eyes are not deceiving you. They're proving to you the reality that here I am. I'm in front of you. Your ears aren't deceiving you. You're hearing my voice. These are the same proofs, by the way, that Thomas will demand. By the way, let's jump ahead there to John 20. I'm not going to believe he's risen from the dead until I do what? John 20, 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. See what he wants? He wants to dispel any doubts. If it really is the Lord risen from the dead, then I need to have the sight test proven, and I need to have the touch test proven. By the way, this text right here is the only place that tells us in the crucifixion he was nailed to the cross. The reference to the nails at this point. The mark of the nails, plural. Mark of the nails. He was not crucified like this with one nail. There are nails involved to get both hands onto that cross. Jehovah's Witnesses will fight against this one. They're wrong. So he asks, or to this, I need this proof in order to be convinced of these things, and Jesus gives it to him, doesn't he? He just tells him, all right, Thomas, you want it? I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, Thomas with them. Although the doors were locked, here we go again, Jesus came, stood among them, said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, come here. put your finger here, see my hands, put your out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to them, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed. That's us, by the way. So here we have the sight test. You have to see these things. I want to see the marks to know is actually him. And then the touch test. Touch me. Place your hands here. It's real flesh. This is legitimate flesh and bones. These are where the marks were. I think that would be weird, sticking your finger in a mark like that. But, you know, some people want to do that. And then he adds a little more to this. Verse 40. And when he said this, showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were disbelieving for joy and were marveling, and it's amazing, they're still kind of disbelieving. And this isn't, oh, we just don't believe this. This is a statement that is, this is just too good to be true. I got to pinch myself. This can't be happening to me. So there's just this confounding experience going on, and he just keeps laying out the convincing proofs. While they were saying this, he says, have you anything here to eat? Okay, now we're talking about eating. What? Are you hungry, Jesus? There's a point to this. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before him. So here's the taste test. Not quite the taste test we know of, but it is. I mean, he ate something before their eyes. This is not a phantom. That was real fish. I just spent time cleaning and cooking, and I gave it to him, and he ate it, and it's consumed. This is a real body. This is real flesh and bones that has risen from the dead. And so we can now be equipped from this point forward to address all of the errant Christologies that attack the issues of resurrection, of Jesus actually being human and having a body, and that his resurrected body is the body he has now in heaven and will return that way. And there's so many heresies through history that have gone through and gone out the door as we take the text of Scripture and proven them to be lies. Docetism is one example in the first century that denied that Jesus had a physical body, at least the spirit of Jesus, and the Gnosticism and so forth and so on and whatnot. And so these are the tests that are given to us in the church to equip us with what we need. Physical evidence. Physical evidence, fish eaten, scars on the body, they touched, they examined, they seen him, and it's a whole group of them all at one time. That's powerful evidence right there. This is not just one person making claims of some mystical experience they had. This is a whole group of them all contesting together, all agreeing together, all consistently saying the same thing, experiencing the same thing, bringing the report together as one simple declaration. Jesus is alive. Our Savior is alive. And from this point forward, these disciples will never doubt and will proclaim the gospel of the resurrected Lord boldly, consistently, convincingly, with conviction. This explains why Peter stood up in Acts 2 and did what he did. This is why. Without this, he would never have done that. Disciples would have dispersed and gone home to Emmaus or wherever they're. House would have been, he would never hear from him. It's the only explanation for the results like that, that he appeared to them physically. The only explanation for the man Paul, the apostle, and his Christian mission is the resurrected living Lord. He did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. He called that a fantasy. He fought against the church. He tried to destroy the church until the actual risen Lord appeared to him and knocked him off his horse, literally. And thus we have the eyewitness testimony, the convincing proofs, the declaration of the Christian faith, all the things consistently laid out for us. Blessed are you who yet have seen, yet believe. And thus we go right back to what Jesus did to his two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Without showing them all these other proofs, he just revealed the word of God to them and told them, this is what God has said from the beginning. This is God's plan. The truth is the truth. It is his word. He proclaimed it through the prophets. Now you must stop being slow in believing. You must believe. And you must believe not in a vain way, not in an incomplete way. Fill in the blanks. Stand on the solid ground that I teach you these things. Believe and you will be saved. This is our testimony. This is our Christian gospel. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. Proven by the testimony of these records. Let me give you three things and we'll close with this. Three reasons why his resurrection is necessary. There's theology behind this, and this is where the rest of the New Testament comes into play. God gives us this New Testament to then explain or give us the hermeneutics of the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ. Just like the Old Testament declared it coming, the New Testament explains why it came and explains what it means. Let me just give you three, at least these three. There's a number of things we could talk about. First, the resurrection demonstrates Christ's complete victory over sin. It is complete. There's not anything left to be conquered. The penalty of sin has been paid for on the cross and accepted by the Father, because the Father, being satisfied with that, put his seal of approval by raising his Son from the dead. And so it demonstrates his victory over sin there. At least the penalty of sin is accomplished. Add to that the power of sin, which is death. Obviously, it demonstrates that complete victory because he's not dead anymore. You cannot keep him in the grave. He is victorious. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? He is risen from the dead, and everyone who believes in him will also be risen from the dead and conquer death. And Jesus asked the question there in John 11, do you believe this? Do you? No resurrection means no restoration of God's creation and no resurrection of our body. No resurrection of Jesus means the creation carries on in the curse. Death has victory. Death will take us all. Resurrection means no, there's hope. There is a glorious hope that we wait for. Though we die, we will live. We will live. That's what it demonstrates, complete victory. And one day, that complete victory will be declared because he will then take all death away. And the presence of sin will be gone forever in the new heavens and the new earth and the kingdom of Christ. And it will be all wiped away and we will be there forever in glory. That's what this resurrection demonstrates. Secondly, it demonstrates the purpose of God in humanity. The purpose of God in humanity. He created men for what reason? He created the first Adam to be in communion with him and to bring, what does the Westminster Confession say in the first declaration, to bring him glory. So we're here, we've been created to bring him glory, to worship him, to make his name great. He created us to be worshipers like angels who worship. We're humans and we serve his purposes on this earth, his creation, to bring him glory, to give him glory. In the curse and in our depraved condition, the only way we can bring him glory remaining there is in judgment. But in salvation, we are now restored, new creatures, as worshipers of God. Some bodily creation form to give glory as we were originally intended to do. He's going to restore it all. The second Adam has come to restore it all. And the creation that is groaning now because of what it is subjected to looks forward to the day of redemption of the sons of men. It looks to that day because it too will be restored. So there is a restoration for the purpose to bring glory to God. That's why he created us. And this resurrection of Christ is what demonstrates how that purpose is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be. And thirdly, the resurrection offers physical proof that God is satisfied with the sacrifice, as I've said. The approval of his atoning work on the cross. He's satisfied. See, the disciples need to know this for sure. They need to know that when he died there, something happened. something happened eternally in heaven. He went through the veil and he went into the presence of God, and he was received, and his sacrifice and his blood was acceptable to shelter us and to pay for us. They need to know that that actually is true. And this resurrection is a declaration from God that it is true and reality. Sort of demonstrates three very significant reasons for the resurrection. Our Lord is alive. He is alive. And every convincing proof that you need is right there on the pages of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words and the testimonies here and what you have given us. You've not left us here in this day, 2,000 years later, in the dark, ignorant, without hope, without information, without knowledge, without wisdom. You've chosen to declare to the world that your Son is alive and he will return as judge one day. And a call to the rest of the world is to repent and believe on him. We're thankful, Lord, for the New Testament. Thankful, Lord, for the book of Luke. The record that was put there that you oversaw, that the Spirit of God inspired and moved him to write these things and to record and to gather all of these eyewitness accounts, all of the historical records with precision and accuracy and consistency, and it lays out for us everything we need. A sufficient record for the sake of our faith to be informed, and that we now must obey the gospel and believe on Jesus Christ. Believe in who he is and believe in what he has accomplished. We're thankful, Lord, for that precious gift that is the Word of God, and for the feet of those who bring the truth of the Word of God, of whom Jesus, your Son, is the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher, greatest interpreter of Scripture. And we sit at his feet as his disciples to learn from him. We thank you, Lord, for these things. We thank you that he laid out proofs, simple proofs, to overcome our dull faith and our foolishness. Thank you, Lord, for this. As we worship you, Lord, we worship the Son who is risen. He's alive and risen indeed. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.